just eye-opening stuff. Searching for the primitive in a new world. So now we're at apostasy on the lowlands, so to speak. The oxymoron that was frontier spirituality was lost on a generation after this. But perhaps the paradox is appealing, and it smacked of the very original church that was seeing all things new. So here's a group of people that are, on the one hand, moving beyond, but they're primitivists. That's actually, I'll put that word up there. Primitivism, actually, is, I've heard it referred to. I even heard it referred to as Philistinism by Oz Guinness in one of his books. But you heard these phrases all the time. Back to the Bible, or no creed but Christ. And we'll see where a lot of that stuff comes from. But you're going to see some parallel lines here. So I'm just going to do it as a symbol going this way. All these groups starting right here from this starting line, they're all going to be saying the same things. They're all going to be attacking the same enemies. It'd be very interesting. You say, that's guilt by association. No, it's not. Watch that they're all saying the same thing at every point. Many of these new groups were communistic, actually, at least in their own voluntary practice. The daughter of a Quaker farmer in Rhode Island named Jemima Wilkinson, at the turn of the century, was excommunicated from her church for being found associated with the New Light Baptists. Well, after weeks, she would reappear, announcing that she had died to herself and risen as what she called the public universal friend. Wow. Sounds even more daring than Deepak Chopra. But she gained followers in New England, but eventually had to migrate to Pennsylvania. Now, aside from being one of the many prophetesses to come, her message didn't really engage in much heresy in other areas. So we might call her principal error Illuminism. Throw that word up there, too. Illuminism. In other words, this idea that God speaks predominantly and primarily through direct revelation to individuals in some esoteric experience, but the key is apart from Scripture. It so happened that during the 1770s in New England, the colonists had bigger fish to fry, but by the year of the Constitution, the Universal Friends were an officially recognized denomination, though they seemed to die out soon after the Civil War. Their doctrine simply wasn't radical enough to compete on the frontier in the next generation. That's telling. Their problem was that they weren't radical enough to compete with the new religion on the frontier in the next generation. Hers was simply one of many utopian communities that caught on at the beginning of the 19th century. The German pietists had tried it in Pennsylvania. The popular communistic theorist Robert Owen mixed a Christian element at its core and earnestly pushed his vision that America would be the ideal socialistic experimenting ground. Presidents such as John Quincy Adams at the beginning of the century and Rutherford B. Hayes at the end of the century were connected with those who championed these views and their frontier monastic test projects. But in the end, they didn't push it on the population as a whole. Now, there was a discernible mixture of old and new that was exalted in all of these people. Returning to New England for a second, because a lot of this is going to come out of New England. For Lyman Beecher, who he mentioned, I think, maybe on Sunday, even the opposition to Unitarianism was aimed at a more secular mindset. So you had some of these people from the New Haven theology, and this guy, Lyman Beecher, was among the most famous. He opposed Unitarianism, but that was about all he got orthodox in a lot of his concerns as he moved west and started to teach in Cincinnati. His whole mindset was secular. His reason for wanting things to stay orthodox as things got out here turns out to not be a theological concern. He had kind of a New England man's burden. You've heard of white man's burden. But a New England man's burden to carry the civilized world through the landmass that lay before them. So he would write a plea for the West in 1835, spurring on the heirs to the Puritan moralistic vision. He would say this: "The West is a young empire of mind and power and wealth and free institutions, rushing up to a giant manhood with a rapidity and a power never witnessed below the sun. And in it she carries with her the elements of her preservation and the experiment
will be glorious, or if she carries with her the elements of her preservation, the experiment will be glorious. So obviously his main concern for orthodoxy, as he defined it, which was already watered down, was secular. From New England to the Appalachians and beyond, the membership of the Baptists and Methodists soared, while Presbyterian growth was only slight between 1790 and 1820. So here's one thing I could, let me just put this over here. So, should do it like this. Yeah, I'll put the year down here. So it's about 1790, and I'll come back to this chart over and over again. 1790, 1800, let's put 1820, and over here 1850. And we'll put some lines here. Of course, I don't have different colored pieces of chalk. But essentially what you're going to see is Presbyterian growth is going to be steady up here, but then eventually fall off. Whereas with Baptists and Methodists, you're going to have significantly lower over here, but then eventually an explosion over here. And then the same thing with Methodists. They'll be the most already. And then they'll sort of peter out. Okay, but they're way above where Presbyterians are. You'll see, I'll give you the numbers, but that's kind of what it'll look like. From the Western establishment, the Presbyterians, around Pittsburgh, and by the way, this explains Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, that's where Sproul started out, interestingly. He's later to the late 20th century. There's a presence still there. But the Presbyterians advanced a dozen churches in Kentucky from 1785 and were able to form a territorial synod by 1802. Baptists, of whom Daniel Boone was one, were just as equipped for expansion as the Methodists, since they resisted too much hierarchy and roots. Hierarchy and roots got you unable. You were the people that were so busy reading the driver's manual that you never got behind the wheel. Whereas the Baptists and Methodists were in these, you know, Lamborghinis, and there was no driver's manual, and that was good for them. Ironically, though, it was a handful of Presbyterians who dislodged that denomination's foothold on the frontier and shared in common with all the other disenfranchised groups what would become the new faith. So four guys in particular, five guys, James McGreedy, Barton Stone, Thomas Campbell, his son Alexander Campbell, and their evangelist Walter Scott, all of these guys, early 19th century, broke ranks with their Scottish-Irish roots in both theology and practice to form what became known as the Restoration Movement. So that's the first one we're going to concentrate on in detail, the Restoration Movement. By the way, from the Restoration Movement comes, so let's put this here, Restoration, and then out of them comes the Disciples of Christ. And then out of that, because they became liberal, Church of Christ, and then out of that, because they were too conservative, came eventually in the 20th century their community version, their seeker-friendly version, the Christian churches. So I thought they were non-denominational. Well, you thought wrong. They're a denomination. That it was anti-denominational from the beginning. We'll get to that paradox. But McGreedy, these are all Presbyterians, Scottish, Irish descent. McGreedy and Stone really got the movement started on the frontier, being present at the first revival seasons back in Cane Ridge, 1800, 1801, in Kentucky. So they were present there, and therefore they were presiding over events that were unprecedented in their bizarre behavior. To a secular historian, the accounts of such manifestations of the Spirit find their parallels in the First Great Awakening. Same kind of stuff to them. Yet they are disconnected from either the objectivity of the gospel in the First Great Awakening and any ongoing connection to ordinary spiritual disciplines. They were simply events, emotional highs, which included, as the words used by the historians, writhing and barking and swooning and head-jerking, and spontaneous laughing, dancing, and running around. I'm all for laughing, dancing, and running around. I just don't really see the need to bark in the process, but whatever. But such begins the era of the organized revival, which of course raises the other question, maybe the deeper question here. What organizes revival? That's not a methodology question. That's a theological question. What organizes revival? Gospel preaching and prayer? or staging, scheduling, and other methods. In other words, if you believe that's a methodological question, that's your theological answer. Methods are what organize revival, not gospel preaching and prayer. Now, Thomas Campbell was the most moderate of the group, and though he blamed the orthodoxy of the denomination for denominationalism, he nevertheless turned to positive measures to promote unity. But that tone changed when his son, Alexander, arrived from his studies back in Scotland. And Alexander Campbell would be the most important figure in this whole movement, the son, who is the firebrand here and the divisive one, Alexander Campbell. Well, what was he studying back in Scotland? Well, what he was studying was the common sense realism of Reid in the generation prior, drawing a straight line from the English philosophers Bacon, Locke, and Reid. Let me draw a flow chart here to show what comes out of this. Bacon in the early 17th century, to Locke in the late 17th century, to Reid in the mid 18th century. What ideas are being gleaned from them? Well, what's happening here is that the younger Campbell is deliberately putting an epistemology at the foundation of his movement that claimed ultra-simplicity for the people. Remember, this is a movement that's anti-philosophical. Don't bring philosophy into theology. Don't mix speculative reason and so on. But he is deliberately putting an epistemology at the foundation of his movement that claimed ultra-simplicity. From Bacon, he lauded pure inductivism as the most honest method of approaching one's subject matter, in this case, Scripture alone. So, pure inductivism. What do I mean by that? Well, inductive reasoning is bits and pieces reasoning. I approach a particular, and another particular, and another, and I treat that particular in its own right. As opposed to deductive reasoning, where I move from general overarching principles to the members of its class, its instances. Inductive reasoning, I move from particulars to arrive at general conclusions. That's sort of a first glance simplistic view of what science does. We learn it that way in first grade through third grade. How do you start the scientific method? Well, you observe, you go out and you look at a butterfly. Well, 20th century philosophers of science have exposed that as a naive view of what science does. It always starts with deductive reasoning of various kinds. There's nothing wrong with inductive reasoning. You need inductive reasoning. But inductivism, becoming a worldview to itself, isolates particulars as an end in themselves, as a world in themselves. In fact, it is metaphysical pluralism. But that's what he took from Bacon. What did he get from Locke? Well, Locke had an idea called the tabula rasa, the blank slate. He was arguing against innate ideas. I talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Innate ideas are what the old thinkers meant by natural theology. That's not true. Like, we came into the world stamped with laws of logic, so that when a four-year-old first goes up to a green thing, primary color, and this red thing, he thinks, red thing can't be not a red thing at the same time in the same relationship, because I have that stamped on my brain. No, that is a caricature. Locke knocked down innate ideas on that caricature and said, no, we come into the world as blank slates, i.e. you come back to your Bible as a blank slate, and you treat the text on its own. So the way that he took this from Locke fit right into place with the way he took that from Bacon. And then finally from Reid, he took the idea that we don't need intermediate categories. Not only is Locke right that they don't exist in the mind at first, but in fact, they are impositions, unnecessary hindrance. We all have the same common field to look at, this storehouse of facts. Now, on that one point, the Princeton School would be somewhat influenced by them, but a lot of people overstate the sense in which that's true. This is a very simplistic taking of these English philosophers and creating a means of studying theology by it. Or not studying theology, just looking at the ink blotches and coming up with your biblical data on that basis. Now, the common man was not told that all of this was loaded into their movement. this movement that ridiculed scholarship, ridiculed systems out of all sides of their mouth. And it is telling that one of their foundational colleges in the frontier area is to this day called Bacon College. Presumably not many understood the connection. At any rate, one of the byproducts of this sense of back to the Bible is that old objection that if the words are not in the text, then it's not in the Bible. And so it's no wonder that Barton Stone, one of the other founders, came to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, much to Campbell's embarrassment, of course. But no matter, since the debate between Trinitarians and Unitarians is not in the Bible, a compromise was reached. I wonder if the members of the Christian churches in this valley and Boise Bible College and places like that know that their movement was founded by anti-Trinitarians because the word's not in the Bible. Well, some of them do and argue in the same way. But I'm not denying the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm just saying it's not in the Bible. And so you have your cake and eat it too. Alexander was perhaps the finest debater of that generation, and so he cleaned the field of anybody who dared to disagree with Restorationist doctrine. The movement was very appealing to anyone who wanted something new, something exciting, something primitive, democratic, yet not given to hyper-spiritualism all at once. Between 1813 and 1827, Campbell and his followers in Brush Run, Pennsylvania, allied with the Redstone Baptist Association. But there were too many envelopes being pushed and too many Baptists who retained something of their Reformed heritage that there was an inevitable split coming between them. Musical instruments were not mentioned in the New Testament, and thus they were prohibited in worship. Baptism now saves, as Peter clearly said, and thus baptismal regeneration was placed at the forefront of essential belief. It should be pointed out that the founders of this movement, principally Campbell, were unambiguous in their claim that they alone were restoring the church from the grand apostasy of the 4th century under Constantine, and that the waters of baptism were a reintroduction of genuine Christians into the world. These waters were equated in their writings to regeneration, to conversion, and to the remission of sins. They called themselves, quote, Christians only, or disciples of Christ, even if their critics referred to them as Campbellites. By 1850, there were about 118,000 members of this movement. And as the movement flowed from disciples of Christ to churches of Christ to eventually the Christian churches, there flowered many who seemed to have been genuinely orthodox, unaware of the movement's roots and essential teachings. But it is certainly ironic that this man who was both an a priori systematizer and a divisive man should found a movement on the twin pillars of inductive Bible study only and non-denominational unity. By 1890, there were exactly 641,051 members in 7,246 churches. In many areas of the West, down to the present day, they are the dominant face of conservative evangelicalism in terms of numbers, sharing that stage only with diverse Baptist groups or with Nazarenes in the Northwest. Their chief evangelist in the first decade, named Sidney Rigdon, converted to Mormonism when Joseph Smith came blowing through. Given that Rigdon didn't see too much difference between the two anti-system systems. They were all attacking the same things, believed that they alone were restoring the church from the 4th century apostasy. The Baptists of the region condemned both Mormonism and Restorationism in the same breath, because they saw that they were essentially similar in restoring the faith to an esoteric revelation that only their enlightened new prophets had access to. Now, Smith was born in Sharon, Vermont, to Joseph Sr., who was already a mystic and a treasure seeker, two qualities that he would pass on to his son. And they would move on to Palmyra, New York, where they would hoodwink those people as they would in their hometown. And as Joseph himself would tell the story in its many variations, he journeyed into the woods one day in 1820 to ask which denomination he should join. And he came across three personages, which later became two, and then one, and back to three or two. But either way, Smith was told that not only was the whole Christian church corrupted, but that he would be God's chosen instrument to restore it. And yet the young Smith went right along digging for treasure, apparently unaffected in any other way by this visitation. Which becomes more interesting when we realize, testified by his own mother's account, that the main treasure that father and son would look for were seer stones, or peep stones, in addition to money. And that the young teenager was hailed around town as having a knack for communicating with supernatural beings. He would be brought into court in New York State for his claims in 1826. It was actually illegal to cheat people out of their money to get treasure from them. That's what he did, and he was convicted for that, for money digging. Though the court records show that he used a seer stone in a hat to direct him and his fellow seekers to the treasure's location. Now, it wasn't until 3 years after the original vision that the angel Moroni, as he called him, would show up next to his bed to give further religious instructions. Moroni was said to be the son of the Mormon whom the central book would be named after. Interestingly, in the 1851 edition, Smith called this personage Nephi, who is a different figure in other Mormon scripture. Now, Smith himself would never catch the blunder, and it was edited out by later translators. In 1827, Smith went public with a claim to have received golden plates on which the original Book of Mormon was written in a tongue that Smith was given revelation to translate. He called it Reformed Egyptian. Though linguists, linguists in and out of the church have had difficulty finding such a language ever since. In fact, a few have been thrown out of the church for even looking for it. Now, he claimed to translate it alongside of a scholar named Charles Anton, who later said, "I want nothing to do with these fanatics," and a couple by the last name of Harris. Now, one more convert, as he had to move from Palmyra to Pennsylvania, he ran into another convert named Oliver Cowdery. He brought Smith into his home in Pennsylvania, and himself was brought into the work of translation for 3 years, during which the two were separated by a curtain, as Cowdery dictated what Smith told him was on the plates, presumably because he didn't want to see the glory that was coming off of it or something. Now, naturally, John the Baptist showed up to confirm the first apostles of the church. Eight witnesses would be listed in the first pages of the Book of Mormon, his father being one of them, but two others, the Cowdery brothers, interestingly, would later confess the fraud and deceit of the whole thing. At any rate, the church was constituted on April 6, 1830. At first, it was called the Church of Christ. Yet in the coming decade, it would evolve into its current form. In the first summer, two of the most popular evangelical preachers in the area were converted to the two religion, seeing no differences between restorationism of that kind and restorationism of this kind: Parley Pratt and the aforementioned Sidney Rigdon. The central doctrine of the frontier faiths was the same, namely that the doctrines of grace constituted the gospel of the apostasy, and that the church had been lost in the first few centuries. Their first stop, after being driven from Pennsylvania, was Kirtland, Ohio. Between 1831 and 1844, they would claim to receive over 135 revelations, though these would eventually be cataloged into over 150 false prophecies of Joseph Smith, some of which are very interesting, involving other planets, what the Civil War would do, a comet, all these different things that didn't work out. Normally you get stoned for that. He was just made into a martyr. One such revelation was that polygamy was sanctioned by God, which was problematic because it was illegal. The local reaction would drive them out again, this time to, I don't know how to pronounce this, but Nauvoo, Illinois? Don't know. Jason would be able to help me, but he's not here, of course, today. But this further spread the news that they were nothing but a bunch of polygamists. Now, there were some early defections by this time, which always hurts publicity as well. Rigdon was excommunicated in 1844, and his over-the-top rhetoric was responsible for getting the saints exiled from Missouri. They had initially purchased 63 acres in Jackson County, Missouri, hoping to make it their Zion, the ground zero of the latter-day restoration of true Christianity. Now, after that purchase, back in Illinois, Joseph and brother Hiram were thrown into prison for destruction, which the prophet ordered, destruction of the local printing press of the Nauvoo Expositor, which had done several critical exposés of the movement, but they would not go to trial, because on June 27th, a mob of 200 surrounded the jail and murdered both Joseph and his brother. The leadership would be passed on to the 43-year-old Brigham Young. Brigham Young's dates are 1801 to 1877. He had led the community in Missouri, but as persecution mounted, he would lead the whole movement across the plains to the Great Salt Lake in 1847. It was not enough to be granted the land by the government, which was obtained the following year. They had to get a spiritual legitimacy for their movement. And thus, each succeeding leader must claim the same prophetic status that was first obtained by Joseph Smith. Now, Smith's mother, Lucy, would publish a book called Biographical Sketches of Joseph Smith and His Progenitors for many generations. And it would be circulated across America and England. But Young was enraged at this and attempted to suppress it until it could be corrected by the proper witnesses. In September of 1857, Young would create a climate, and possibly he ordered it, and nobody really knows. It would become known as the Mormon Meadows Massacre, in which 100 non-Mormon immigrants were ambushed and brutally murdered. Another man named John Lee was made the scapegoat, and it was never proved that Young ordered the killing. But the point is that persecution surrounding this community went both ways. You always hear that in American history class, at least I did in college. That's the one. See, people love religious groups among liberals in school, as long as they're not Christianity or claiming that their view is actually exclusively true. And even there, they'll make exceptions for Islam if they will promise to kill enough Westerners for the purpose of putting down Western civilization. Then those rules are out. Anyway, point being, persecution against the Mormons, it went both ways during this time. The third prophet, John Taylor, dug in further against the government. The leadership was convicted in 1890 of polygamy, and a new revelation declared it passé. Isn't that interesting? There's always a new revelation. So the civil rights thing in the 60s, oh, new revelation! Blacks are not actually the effect of the curse of Ham, as it turns out. I just got a revelation. Isn't that interesting? Of course, the Missouri contingent did not recognize any future utterances of anyone who did not fall into the Smith-Young-Taylor line. But it would not be the last time that Mormon revelation would suddenly correspond to the progression of civil law. Now, out of that came the split between the Missouri church, has a couple hundred thousand, that still is holding on to polygamy. That's the central doctrine. Well, at least that was the occasion of the split. Now, another devastating thing to the Mormons, I guess I'll get back into later, is the Tanners, distant relatives, descendants of Brigham Young, Sandra Tanner. I've got a couple of their books, very much exposed everything from within the church, and their history and stuff like that. But as I said, this church would be divided into two. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormonism, Mormons in Salt Lake City, and the Reorganized Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints in Independence, Missouri. The former group would achieve a membership of around 10 million by the turn of the millennium, while the latter would hover around 240,000 at the same time. Mormonism arose from the same genetic strand as all of the other Second Great Awakening faiths arose. Smith's, are you kidding me? I didn't finish that quote. Darn it, I was quoting Fawn Brody, one of the most famous biographers of Joseph Smith. It's called No Man Knows My History. Darn it, I had good quote, and I seem to have stopped typing halfway through it, as she makes the connection between the origins of Mormonism and the origins of the other 1830s and 40s faiths. Whatever. That is so annoying. But at any rate, let me skip that. By far and away, the most important figure in terms of lasting fame from this whole atmosphere was Charles Grandison Finney. Finney's dates are 1792 to 1875. So Finney is the next important figure that I think, not that he is responsible for the existing movements, but his theology, and he really stands at the center of this whole thing, because everything everybody else is saying, he said in a most popular way, and in a way that he is still lauded as a hero in evangelicalism today. So that's why I think he's so important. Now, Finney was a lawyer by trade, but he felt called to be an evangelical preacher. His conversion was said to be in 1821, which was followed by a rejection of an offer made to him to study theology at Princeton. He already made up his mind that Princeton theology is evil and all that good stuff. A Presbyterian minister, George Gale, remember the naivete of Whitfield, it keeps happening. A Presbyterian minister named George Gale, not seeing the fatal flaw in this, agreed to sponsor him for ordination without training. Finney immediately saw results from a preaching circuit from Philadelphia to upstate New York. What was disingenuous about him was his pretension. Like Wesley before him, the pretension that the conversions were a new work of his, and that the Presbyterian church that he had just come from was dead, but in fact Gale's church was experiencing revival. And it was precisely here where Finney's own faith was birthed and nurtured, and where they had been so kind to him. I mean, Finney exhibits a megalomania that is unprecedented. You know, later in his journals, closer to death, he gave the history of the revival starting at 1825 with him. He would not give credit to anybody but himself. The first season of his sermons would be collected and printed by the Princeton Review, its leading editor, more naivete. A.B. Dodd, a conservative theologian, being under the impression that people would see, if I publish these, people will have an eye-opener, and they will see how far out there the New England theology has gone, and they'll start to react against it. I'm going to publish this to show people how out there this guy Finney is. It had the exact opposite effect. Dodd was right to see how far the heresy had gone, yet he had underestimated how quickly bad doctrine sweeps along the landscape of a people. Finney would institute what became known as the anxious bench, or what would eventually simply be called the altar, which is really telling considering the use of that word and that object and its place in the Roman Catholic Church. The preaching was aimed to make a decision, to exercise the will. And it is agreed upon by historians that by 1835 this altar was characteristic of most evangelical services on the frontier and beyond. In evangelical churches since the Reformation, in the front you had a pulpit and you had something for the Lord's Supper, a table. You had God flowing out this way in word and sacrament. The Roman church had an altar because in between the sinner and God was an alternative mediator. The altar in the Old Testament, of course, is where you bring your sacrifices. And it was a reversal of redemptive history and a priestcraft and an activity that stood as an alternative place that you go to atone for your sin. Now, people don't think about it like that. I understand that, and it is symbolic, but it is not empty symbol. Finney's lectures on revival in 1835 further cemented the program as a correct doctrine. He would write that, quote, "A revival is not a miracle, or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical, in other words, scientific result of the right use of the constituted means," end quote. Finney was in agreement with Wesley on entire and immediate sanctification, and he was in agreement with Pelagius on original sin. He condemned the doctrines of penal substitution, justification by faith alone, and even expressed consternation over the Trinity. He was a many-headed heretic by any historical standard, and yet he has been universally hailed as a hero in the late 20th century evangelical church. About the Westminster Confession, which he was held up against in all the region, he responded, quote, "I could not feel any respect for a document that would undertake to impose on mankind such dogmas as those, sustained for the most part by passages of Scripture that were totally irrelevant." Scripture totally irrelevant. "And not in a single instance sustained by passages which in a court of law would have been considered all-inclusive," end quote, or conclusive. He would claim that if people simply gave themselves to the new measures, they could convert the world and bring on the millennium in a matter of months. And that's an actual quote. A conference between Beecher and Finney went very poorly, and this was set the movement even more vehemently against the Reformation. The West was literally indoctrinated with anti-Calvinism. Anti-Calvinism was the gospel that they heard, even if by God's grace many heard the real thing through its venom. One disciple of Finney preached him to a crowd as follows, quote, "Wherever Charles Finney went, he always left behind him scores of young men emancipated from sin and Calvinism," end quote. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, the early women's rights activist, was one of his famous converts. A lot of his moral stances gave him credibility. In 1828, it marked a clear cooling in the revival period, much like 1735 and 1743 had been earlier in the First Great Awakening. And so Finney resolved to teach at this time. He would settle down at Oberlin College in Ohio from 1851 to 1866. His distinctives were the new measures, as they were called, and perfectionism, both personal and public perfectionism. He would write his own systematic theology there to lay out his whole system. As to the knowledge of God per se, interestingly, even here on the lowlands of the frontier, in this apostasy, Finney speaks like Kant, even if not consciously aware of its source. He says, quote, There can be no error in the a priori intuitions of reason. Now, he's using those categories of Kant. In other words, this is why revelation must answer to a courtroom. Because in a courtroom, there's a common truth, namely in the mind itself. His doctrines of man and salvation were layered heresy, Pelagian as to man's nature, semi-Pelagianism as to the efficacy of grace in conversion. A great description of the difference between Edwards and Finney was offered by one secular historian who said, quote, one saw God as the center of the universe, the other saw man. One believed that revivals were prayed down, and the other that they were worked up. A better concise summary can hardly be imagined. That's a secular historian. More credibility was earned by his clear denunciation of slavery, and so that's again why he caught on in the northern states of the frontier. He was certainly not the only one barring communion from slave owners, but his tying repentance for it to the gospel call certainly made it public enemy number one. Now, Charles Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield would both famously condemn the innovations of revivalism in the next generation. Spurgeon said in one early sermon in the 1850s, he said, quote, I have not the slightest atom of faith in any professional revivalism. I have never seen any real good come of it. This I have seen. While the revivalist has been holding special services, the people have been stirred and warmed, and many have professed to be converted. But alas, in far too many cases, a blast and a blight have been left on the churches for years afterwards. An injury has been done them from which they seem never to recover. A got-up revival is a sort of spiritual intoxication, producing a kind of arousing of men and women, and yet really leaving them flatter and duller than they were before. End quote. Now, we can see a hot spot on the frontier apostasy even in the dissolving of Reformed theology among the Baptists. Even the Baptists, who were the most conservative of the groups and retained their Reformed theology in their London Baptist Confession of Faith in the end of the 17th century and their Philadelphia Statement of Faith at the beginning of the next century, they were Calvinistic to a degree in the same way that the Anglican Statements of Faith, like the 39 Articles. But what it did is it left up to ministers who were unable to discern the place of the doctrines of grace in the whole system of their theology to defend those doctrines. In 1801, a severely watered-down statement was produced in the region. The historians which chronicle this have done no better than the Baptist ministers themselves. One historian, Sidney Ahlstrom, reports, quote, the basic doctrinal differences between Baptists and Methodists, therefore, should not be exaggerated. But frontier preachers did precisely that in their constant efforts to evangelize or proselytize the people. So, now a secular historian is going to get this wrong, but I think this tells us the way Christians think, looking back on this. Their differences shouldn't be exaggerated, but they did. So, we should not exaggerate the differences between the two systems, but they did. And as such, developed the methodology they did. The premise is oblivious to the conclusion. But what our historian friends have neglected is that if the difference made a difference, then there's precisely a difference in the difference. See, these are just like 19th century German scholars thinking they know Hebrew culture better than ancient Jews do. These people are saying they shouldn't have exaggerated those things as a big difference, but they did, and it produced what? Isn't it possible that the difference between the Baptist theology being Calvinistic at that time and the Methodist was worth fighting over. Now, that's taken out as immature from the very beginning. They assume that, ecumenicalism, and they read that back into the history and write their history with that assumption in mind. The differences may be exaggerated in other ways, but surely there is at least a difference in the kind of Christianities produced in the kinds of doctrines of salvation conceived as their ultimate cause. I have some statistics here, which I'm not going to get into because I think those lines represent it well, but statistics between 1790 and 1840 to show Baptist members in churches, Methodist members in churches, and Presbyterian members in churches between those years, and you'll see basically those lines represented. Presbyterians experienced, I'm going to summarize this because we got like 7 minutes. Presbyterians experienced a decline, but they were basically taken over at the frontier by liberals, particularly by a Cumberland Presbyterian church creating their own assembly. Their scholars, if you ever heard of Albert Barnes in the 19th century, a lot of commentaries of books in the Bible, pretty much in their day he was considered somewhat conservative, but he embraced this radical New England theology. But by 1906, the majority of Presbyterian churches were pressured to fold and to collapse into the liberal fold. Ahlstrom, the secular historian, lists 4 main doctrines that he says really define this new American religion. I think it's a good list. Number 1, perfectionism. And you see that in Finney for sure. Perfectionism of the will at the beginning, and therefore in Wesley's doctrine of entire sanctification, it spills over that way. Secondly, millennialism. Thirdly, universalism. And then fourthly, I mentioned this at the beginning, illuminism. This direct experience apart from the scriptures. Now, on Sunday, we'll get into this more. We'll see the millennial context and people like William Miller and Ellen G. White, Mary Baker Eddy, and things like that, and Charles Taze Russell with the Jehovah's Witnesses. These ideas, these central doctrines that Mormons hold in common with, quote, evangelicals of the 19th century, and we'll see how the rest of it plays out on Sunday.